Okay, welcome to the church that worships at Bethel. And so, Balcony, this is for you. We worship every week because of the gospel. And the gospel is Jesus in Balcony. I had high hopes. The gospel is this, Jesus in our place. That's why we gather, because Christ has paid the price for our sins and brings us into eternal life. We have some little ones in the audience today. Some of them are not new, but they're new to us here in this place. We get to see them four times a year, give or take. So adults, let our kids know how joyful you are to have them with us today. That's right. So we are continuing our sermon series in the book of Revelation, and I can think of no better sermon for Family Worship Day than the sermon on Armageddon. And this is planned in January. This is the sovereignty of the Lord at work. And Revelation chapters 1 through 5 answer this question: who is worthy? And we know in the first part of the book, the answer is Jesus, the Lamb of God, is the only one who is worthy to open the scroll. And then chapter 6 through 20, we have this question: who can stand in the judgment of the Lord? And we know from Revelation the answer is no one can stand on their own merit. Only the one who has been sealed by the blood of the Lamb can stand in the wrath of a holy triune God. That leads us to today, this battle of Armageddon. When you think of the word Armageddon, what do you think of? Maybe you think about the possibility of an asteroid the size of Texas impacting the Earth. And so NASA has to recruit a bunch of vagabond drillers to save the planet, which I believe would make a great movie one day. Maybe for you, your head is filled with all these cosmic apocalyptic war images of Apache helicopters and nuclear weapons and all the nations gathering together at the Valley of Jezreel. Quite fascinating. Even people who are completely biblical illiterate, that could not tell you one fact about Jesus Christ, would often give you their knowledge about the battle of Armageddon. This obscure verse in Scripture. And let me ruin the ending. There's no battle. The world gathers in battle against the Lamb, but when Jesus returns, there is no battle. So how do people who don't even know Scripture at all understand this battle of Armageddon? I believe that God has given us a fascination with what will happen one day. There are no schematics listed. All we have in Revelation is focus on Jesus Christ and his army. Actually, not one word is mentioned about the battle. All the attention in Revelation is given about Jesus Christ, and we will focus our attention today on that which Scripture focuses its attention. I believe that's the best way forward. So we will look at Jesus Christ and his faithful chosen army today. So let's read two verses and then we will jump in. If you are here in person, thank you. If you're watching online, thank you. If you're here in person, though, you're going to have little voices that are louder today. So it means you're going to have to talk back over them. So just drown them out. Speak amen louder than you would. For some of you, that means amen for the first time. But may we give glory to God in their presence. Revelation 16, verses 12, and then verse 16 itself. 16:12 and 16:16. Revelation, the sixth bowl was poured out on the great Euphrates River, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for kings from the east. This is why, verse 16. So they assembled the kings at the place called in Hebrew Armageddon. Armageddon. Let's pray. Father, we seek your wisdom. Lord, how can we, fallen, finite people, understand anything about an infinite, holy God unless your Spirit illuminates our hearts and our minds? And Lord, we believe that is what you promise us. So Lord, as we have opened up your word, would you open up our lives to know you, to follow you, to love you, and to serve you. Lord, bless the reading of your word. Bless those who hear it. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. So let's look at the battle preparations. That's what we've read in verse 12 and verse 16. So Revelation describes the world preparing war against the King of Kings. And it says the kings of the east prepared war against the King of Kings. The mighty Euphrates River, as we discussed last week, was the eastern boundary of the Roman Empire. It might also fascinate you that it was the eastern boundary of the Promised Land. So for spiritually, for the Euphrates to dry up, or for anyone to cross the Euphrates River, would have been an act of war against Rome. So John is envisioning the day spiritually. Whether it happens physically or not, John is saying this is the spiritual application. One day, all of the world will cross the Euphrates, united in opposition against the King of Kings. And I believe that we live in a world that's not too far off of that application. That we live in a world united with no natural barriers. And I know that's hard to believe. With no cultural barriers, finally united again. But they're united in opposition against Jesus Christ. The world prepares by united in wickedness and rebellion. And so they prepare for battle in this place in Hebrew called Armageddon. Now, for those of you who know Hebrew, Har is mountain. So this is the mountain of something. So Har Megiddo. And we know where the town is located. The town of Megiddo is strategically located on the Jezreel Valley. It's one of the seven gate cities to the Jezreel Valley. The problem we have is that no mountain of Megiddo ever existed in the ancient Near East. And current Megiddo is not on a mountain, but it's on a plain. I think this is John's way of saying, listen, it's not about geography. It's about spiritual warfare that is happening right before us. In the Valley of Jezreel, biblically, many battles have taken place. You might remember some of them. This is a site where Barak and Deborah win the battle. This is the site where Gideon, you know Gideon, right? This mighty man of valor who was hiding in the threshing floor, but the angel says, God has chosen you, and he has all these men, and there's too many, and they finally drink from this brook, and there's still too many. That was in the Valley of Jezreel. And looking above them would have been the city of Megiddo. This is the site where the Philistines defeat Saul. And this is the place where Josiah, the good king, dies in 2 Samuel chapter 23. I say all that to give you the spiritual application. John's point is this. Geography is not the primary concern. John does not say who gathered, right? He just says that they gathered. He does not say why they gathered. He simply says that they assemble in verse 16. This verse does not say what, that they simply assemble. Armageddon is about Jesus Christ. It is about the world coming in opposition to the greatest thing that they could ever know. And that is Jesus Christ who died to take their place. And as we saw in the bowl judgments, there will be a point of time where it is too late because the heart of man will be so hard. Rather than weep in sin, that they will say, God, we would rather curse you. It's your fault. May we not harden our hearts. Keep your eyes on what is the main thing. So now we see the battle purposes. We've seen the preparation. Now we see the purposes. So jump to verse 13 of chapter 17. Revelation 17, verse 13. Now John gives us the purpose of the war. There's only one purpose. And they give their power. Now let me stop there. The word of God is inspired, and the words are inspired and chosen carefully. God does not haphazardly give us his word. So these words are intentional. So in Revelation, is the power from people taken away from them? No. Power is given. Because Revelation is a battle of worship, isn't it, church? Satan doesn't take you. We give our worship to him. Verse 13, They give their power and authority to the beast. And these will make war against the Lamb, but the Lamb will conquer them. Because He is the Lord of lords and He's the King of kings. Those with Him are called chosen and faithful. So Revelation 17 gives us motivation for this age-old cosmic war. So now we have the woman in chapter 17 and the beast and the world have one singular focus. And they give this power to the beast because they are waging war against Jesus Christ. Now, is Revelation a war of world domination? No. Revelation is a war of worship. Because from the beginning of time, Satan wants your worship because he wants your soul. And that hasn't changed. If he has to use powers and principalities, if he has to use relationships, identity, if he has to use religion or world power, he will use what he needs to use to gain your worship and ultimately gain your soul. And the world is united against Jesus Christ. Armageddon is an end time picture of a real time issue. And the issue is sin. Your sin and my sin are ultimately attempts to wage war against the Lamb. You see, transgression, church, is not some meager minor offense, but it is an eternal affront against a holy God. Now, I love what C.S. Lewis says about our sin. I don't love our sin, but I love what C.S. Lewis says. It gives us perspective. Lewis says it this way: fallen man is not simply an imperfect creature who needs improvement, as if you're a renovation show. He says, fallen man is a rebel who must lay down his arms. See, Revelation is a reminder that until you lay down your arms, you can never receive Jesus Christ as Savior. Who are you battling? And as I look at the Battle of Armageddon, I ask this question: are you waging war against the Lamb? Or have you surrendered your life to Him? Are you warring or are you surrendering? Because you can't do both. And this is the battle. So we have the preparations and now we have the purposes. And now we see in verse 14, the participants. Yes, I'm a pastor. Verse 14, the participants. And these people will make war against the Lamb. But the Lamb will conquer them because He is Lord of lords and King of kings. I love that reminder. The kings gather against the true King. And John says, don't you forget, you're not really kings. Because Jesus is the King of kings. Even if you were a little king, there's a greater King. We need that reminder, don't we? And in this, we see the Lamb and we see those who are chosen and those who are faithful. Again, the Bible does not accidentally give words. They're chosen and they are faithful. The soldiers who fight on the Lamb's side are chosen. This means, church, that redeemed people cannot take credit for God's grace. It doesn't say that the army chose the Lamb. It says that the people were chosen. There's no self-righteousness or arrogance in this verse. It's a reminder that God's grace is freely given, but that invitation has to be accepted. The Lamb's army were chosen, but we must accept. Verse 5 of Ephesians 1, and Yahweh chose you to be adopted as sons and daughters to the praise of His glorious grace. Eternal life is an invitation that must be accepted. John 3:16, He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes, that's accepting the invitation, isn't it? God gave, we believe. Whoever believes in Him will not perish, but have everlasting life. The Lamb's army is chosen, but they're also faithful. This is the only time in Revelation that these words are used together. Saints are faithful because the blood of the Lamb has sealed them. And remember, we talk about the mark of the beast. And we throw our arms up and we say, there's a mark. It's coming. But Revelation says, church, don't you miss this point. There's a seal. And it's not coming. It's here. The blood of Jesus seals his people. And when he seals you, he makes you righteous. And when he makes you righteous, then you live in faithfulness. That's why I had our senior adults stand up. And again, you stood up. I didn't make you. But I look around the room and I see the faithfulness that's impacted my life in this church. And it's a reminder that the army of the Lord are chosen and faithful. Because people of faith are faithful people, are we not? This is the battle participants. Leonard Ravenhill, a famous evangelist, he's passed away to glory now, says it this way. He says, today's church wants to be raptured from responsibility. I didn't say that. He did. What a great indictment on us. Today's church wants to be raptured from responsibility. And right here in Revelation, John is shouting to us, chosen people are faithful people. And faith-filled people are faithful people. These are the battle participants. And now we see the final battle. We've prepared. We've entrenched. We participated. Now look at chapter 19, verse 11. The final battle. Revelation 19, 11. Then I saw heaven opened, and there was a horse. But not any horse. This horse was a white horse. And its rider is called Faithful and True. And he judges and he makes war with justice. His eyes were like fiery flame, and his crowns were on his head. Many crowns. He had a name written that no one knows except himself. He wore a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. The armies that were in heaven followed him on white horses, wearing pure white linen. A sharp sword came from his mouth so that he might strike the nations with it. He will rule them with an iron rod. He will trample the winepress of the fierce anger of God, the Almighty. And he has a name written on his robe and on his thigh, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. In this grand buildup to this final battle of all of history, not a single word is mentioned of the battle. Something is missing. Revelation gives no detail of any struggle at all. John's only concern, and church, we need to hear this. John's only concern with the battle of Armageddon is with the one who wins the war, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The world focuses on the battle, but Christians remember the victory. The world makes movies about the battle. The Bible remembers the victor. So we're going to spend the rest of our time where the Bible spends its time. On the one who wins the war. So notice what Jesus rides in verse 11. For the final time, John sees the heavens opened. And in the Gospels, we find Jesus riding on a colt as he journeys to Jerusalem before he dies on the cross for the last time. And now we see Jesus riding again. But it's not on a colt, it's on a white horse. Why a white horse? Because white horses were parade horses. They were trophy horses. You didn't jump over fences with these horses. These horses would be paraded down the street in the Roman Empire. The reminder is that Jesus Christ is riding because the war has already been fought and won. Jesus is not riding on the horse to fight the battle. He's riding on the horse because the battle has been fought and the battle has been won. It's Jesus' way of reminding Satan, in case you forgot, look at the horse. I won the war. That's what Jesus has done for us. It's John's way of reminding us this. When Jesus died on the cross for your sins and he rose again, victory was complete. And Satan was defeated once and for all. It's the same thing that Paul mentions in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 55. He says, but thanks be to God who gives us victory through the Lord Jesus Christ. The white horse is a reminder there is no battle. There was a battle, and the battle was won on the cross. Jesus rides on a parade animal. Because he is the King of Kings and he is the true victor. Notice Jesus' appearance. His eyes, verse 12, were like fiery flames. An odd description for eyes, right? No one has ever looked into their spouse or boyfriend or girlfriend and said, "Baby, I need to tell you how beautiful your eyes are. They're like fiery flames." My goodness. No one's ever said that. This is not a normal human description of eyesight. Something is unique and spiritual about what John sees about Jesus. And we know that flames give heat and light. And it's a reminder that Jesus Christ sees beneath the surface of your life. Jesus' judgment upon us is not artificial. Right? Man looks at the outside, but God looks at the heart. It's the reminder that Jesus is holy and that he cannot ignore your sin. And because the Messiah is just, he will not excuse our sin. And as I see this appearance, may we pray like David in Psalm 19. God, who perceives my unintentional sins, cleanse me from my hidden faults. Jesus sees. Jesus sees. Well, we looked at his ride and his appearance. Now look at Jesus' name here in verse 12. His eyes were like fiery flames and he had many crowns on his head. He had a name written that who knows? No one knows. Now we're given his name later, but in the ancient world, to know someone's name was to exercise authority over that person. Remember when Jacob's fighting the angel and he's fighting, he said, "Give me your name." And the angel refuses because Jacob was a grabber. He was a man who lived in the shadows of society. He always wanted to get a leg up. And so Jacob is saying, if I could just have your name, I could manipulate you. And the Bible is telling us about Jesus Christ. There is no one who can manipulate him. You cannot by your worship manipulate God into declaring you good. You cannot by your worship say, "Jesus, if I worship you today, then you'll do good things for me." Jesus reminds us, church, you cannot manipulate me. Because I have a name that you don't know. This is the power of the King of Kings, and he alone sits upon his throne. But not only his name, notice his apparel. Notice what he's wearing. He's wearing a robe. And that robe has been dipped in blood in verse 13. Again, an odd fashion statement for the King of Kings. The judgment of Jesus is both terrifying and beautiful. This is most likely not blood that was dipped in the blood of the Lamb, but this blood reminds us of God's holy justice that will come upon the world. Because no one will escape justice. For those who reject Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, this blood is a reminder of God's judgment and his wrath upon you. That should terrify us to the core because God's judgment is always fair. There will never be a time in your life where God does not give you what is unfair. But what we deserve is not his presence. We need to wake up. If you've never made Jesus Christ the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings of your life, by your confession, you will face God's holy wrath one day. But to those who know Jesus, the robe dipped in blood is beautiful. Because it's a reminder that those who have confessed receive redemption and deliverance. If you have confessed Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, you will never be judged in his wrath ever again. Jesus took the wrath of God for your sake. He has sealed you. He has forgiven you. He has redeemed you. So we never have to lie awake saying, "God, when I die, where will I go?" Because Jesus promises that he will present you without blemish, with great joy before his Father. This is his apparel. Church, did you notice his weapon? Verse 15. A sharp sword came from where? His mouth, so that he might strike the nations with it. Again, the sharp sword is the only weapon that Jesus uses for conquering. Why does it come from his mouth? Because revelation is a battle of confession. Because revelation is a battle of worship. It's Jesus' way of saying that the battle is won when the name of Jesus is uttered. It's Jesus' reminder that when he spoke, it is finished on the cross. The battle was won. And I believe this is in Revelation language what Mark says in chapter 8 when Jesus says to the disciples, "But you, who do you say I am? Who do you confess with your mouth that I am?" And you know, some said, "Well, the world says you're a prophet. The world says that you're a good teacher." And Peter says, "I know you are the Messiah, the Son of God." Jesus says, "You are right. You didn't come up with that on your own, but the Holy Spirit gave you that." The battle is won when we confess Jesus Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So we look at the word and we ask, okay, how do we live this out? I don't want to say, okay, church, battle of Armageddon. Let's go. Let's break. Jesus is showing us in Revelation that there is a war going on right now. We don't wait for this war. We don't have to turn on the news. You don't have to look at a reel. You don't have to get on the Twitters. There is a war going on right now in the heavenlies. And it's a war of confession. Because those who are against God do not believe that Jesus is the Son of the living God. And those that are on the Lamb's side are chosen and faithful. Verse 20 says this about this war. "The beast was taken prisoner, and along with it, the false prophet who had performed the signs in his presence. He deceived those who accepted the mark of the beast and those who worshiped the image with these signs." Church, not trusting in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior has eternal consequences. And the Bible is very clear. Those who refuse to be sealed by the blood of the Lamb will one day go to the lake of a burning fire, as Revelation 19 says. And other places the Bible calls that hell, or the valley of Gehenna. And hell is real. And your earthly decisions have eternal consequences. This is what John is reminding. He's saying, wake up. The way that you live, the confession that you make, heaven and hell is in the balance. Whose side are you on? Whose side are you on? The greatest battle in your life is not physical or apocalyptic or spiritual or political. That's not even athletic. The greatest battle in your life is the battle for your soul. And Jesus died for that. He died for you. So we go back to what C.S. Lewis says. Fallen man is not simply an imperfect creature who needs improvement. He is a rebel who must lay down his arms. Whose side are you on today? Whose side are you on? We're going to pray. And if you go ahead and bow your head and close your eyes, I'm going to invite our praise team to come back up as we respond to the word of God.